Kiddos can be dismissed to head on downstairs. So there are times in life that we just have to have faith, right? So for example, I have faith that Allie loves me, right? I have faith in that. It's not because when I walk in one sense I can't see it, right? I don't walk into the room and all of a sudden there's this little glow of purple around her, an aura of love. I walk in, I know that she loves me. It's true, there's not always. But I do know that, you know, I see how she makes decisions and how my concerns are taken into, the word is completely gone out of my head. The word, consideration, yeah, in consideration. Thank you, Kelly. Though I got about halfway through that word. I'm like, I don't know what that, I can't remember the word I was going to say. Taken into consideration, I see how the things that she does for me, the things that she says to me, how she behaves toward me, and I say, okay, I can't necessarily see it in a physical aura kind of sense. I see what she does and how she says and how she reacts towards me, and I can say, you know what, I believe that she loves me. I have faith in the fact that she loves me, right, because I see what she does and how that plays itself out in our relationship. And the same is true in our relationship with God, right? In one sense, we can't see the love that God has for us, but we can have faith that he loves us because he shows us every day. He shows us in the way that he provides for us, how he cares for us. And really, the most visible example, probably the most important example, is through sending his own son to die on the cross and to be raised again so that we may be in right relationship with him. This idea of faith and understanding, I think, are really, really important. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, he said this, St. Augustine. He goes, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. So we seek faith, we seek understanding, and the reality is that faith is one of these things that it's a gift of God. God gives us faith so that we may understand. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Right? And so because God is merciful, because God is compassionate, because God desires to show grace, he has saved us, and the means of that salvation is faith. And this faith is a gift from God. He gives us the faith so that we may believe, and through believing, then we may have a deeper understanding into who God is, right? And so we understand, like when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, this idea that, you know, those without the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned, okay? But it's only through the Spirit of God that we understand the mind of God, because it's only the Spirit of a person that understands the mind of that person. It's only through the Spirit of God that we understand the mind of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, so that we may now understand more about who God is, his love for us, how we are to live in light of who he has created us to be as his children. All that comes from faith. Okay, Martin Luther says this about faith, understanding that God has designed everything in life to work through faith. He says, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. So everything depends on faith. Whoever has faith, we have everything. We have Jesus. We have salvation. We have a new relationship with him. We've been redeemed. We've been restored into right relationship with God. And all of this comes through faith. And so Jesus today, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus is going to get hit on this idea of faith and prayer, and the importance of faith and the importance of prayer in our relationship with God. Now, we're going to be primarily in Mark chapter 11, but we will hit on Matthew to chapter 21 a little bit as well. Okay? So let me pray, and then we will go ahead and jump on into Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through verse 14. Father, we want to thank you that you love us, and we want to thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sin, and we want to thank you that you raised him from the dead so that he would defeat sin, defeat death, and bring new life. We do not worship a dead man in a tomb in some place in Israel. We worship a living God who is alive and is at your right hand, even now interceding for us, ministering on our behalf before you. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can come into that relationship with you through simple faith, which is a gift from you that you give to us that we may believe. And so we thank you for that. And I just pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would lead and guide us in all truth through your Spirit, we would come to understand more of who you are and the love that you have for us and how we can walk in relationship with you in a deeper way. And so we just give these things to you, and we just pray that you use it for your glory, but also for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we begin today, what we're going to do is we're actually going to look at that passage we skipped over last week. Remember, last week there was a passage we looked at, and for our purposes last week, we used it to kind of carry the story along. Well, now we're going to back up, and we're actually going to look at that little passage in the front end of Jesus, the idea of him cursing the fig tree. He's heading in to the temple at this point. So we're actually going to back up and kind of move forward again from a place where we left off. Last week, Jesus cleansed the temple, right? Remember, as Ken Geyer said it, he began to set his father's house in order by rearranging the furniture, right? Overturning the tables, driving out the money changers, and going through that process, there are some lessons that we learned about what is the temple of God. How should that be used? They'd been perverted in that culture through the buying and selling, through exchanging money, robbing people. And so the purpose of the temple had been perverted, and Jesus was setting that right in that time. So now we're going to go back before he goes into the temple, and we're going to move our way back forward again. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read verses 12 through verse 14 of Mark chapter 11. And so Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem at this point. So he's going towards the temple to cleanse it. But it says this: on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. All right, please be seated. All right, so when we skipped over this passage last week, again, it was kind of carrying the story. Now, what we want to understand is when you read Matthew's account, when you read Mark's account, they read differently, okay? And this is not really unusual based on how the author, who he was writing to, and what he was trying to communicate, and the way they kind of structured things in their brains, the way it's formatted may look different. Mark tends to keep the timeline intact, okay? And so we see Jesus, he curses the fig tree, and then he goes to the temple, and then he goes back to Bethany, right? He keeps going back and forth to Bethany, right? He comes into triumphal entry, and after the triumphal entry, they kind of get there, and there's nothing much left to do in Jerusalem, and so they head back to Bethany. The next morning, we see this, where they come in, and the fig tree gets cursed, and then after this day ends, they go back to Bethany. Well, Matthew does it a little differently. He kind of keeps things contained in its own little section, its own little themes, right? And so we have the cursing of the fig tree, and we have the cleansing of the temple, all kind of smashed together. It's not really a timeline there, but Mark maintains that timeline. And so we're going to use Mark's timeline, but we're going to pick up on those same themes that Matthew was trying to maintain as well. Okay, so that's kind of how we're going to be kind of going through this. Now, Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem with his disciples. And again, as we saw last week, that area in that time period was a very beautiful area. A lot of trees, much more like a garden than it was, it is today. And so Mark's timeline, again, kind of helps keep that this idea that he is making his way to Jerusalem in the morning, and as he's going, Jesus gets hungry. He sees this tree in the distance, a fig tree. Remember, it was a tree that anyone could eat off of. It was kind of seen as public property because they were everywhere. And he goes up to this tree. It's in leaf. He thinks that there's going to be figs on it. He gets there, and there are no no figs on it. And so he curses the tree. It's interesting that Jesus curses a tree when it's not bearing fruit. You really can't expect it to bear fruit because it's out of season, right? It's like cursing something for doing something it shouldn't be doing in the first place. Now, understand, when in that time, you know, fig trees, usually you have crops 2 or 3 times a year, okay? It bears fruit 2 or 3 times a year. And so throughout the year, there will be figs on it. And the way the fig trees work is when the blooms, the figs started to grow, then the leaves would come out, and after the leaves came out, then they would begin to ripen. Okay, and so when Jesus sees these leaves, the tree is in leaf, but he gets there and there's no fruit on it. He may have been going looking for the remnants of the winter figs. He may have thought that they were ripening early. They may not have even been completely ready to eat, but still edible, right? But he gets up there and there are no figs on the tree. So why blame this tree? Why curse this tree for not having figs on it? It's kind of like at our house, we have apple trees, and I actually hate them. Right? Because we don't do much with the apples. What they do is they fall in our yard, we leave them there, and then they get all mushy, and we have to mow over them, and it's really kind of sad. And so we try to pick them up best we can, but we have a lot of them. All right, if you want apples, you can have them, okay? Really, you make apple pie, you make apple crisp. I mean, we had the trees pruned a few years ago, and the apples are growing now, are pretty good size, and I think they're pretty good apples. So you're welcome to them. But you can't come yet because we're not yet in season for apples. That doesn't come yet until the fall. Okay, like October, September, October, somewhere in there is when the trees begin to produce apples. So if you want to come get apples from our tree, you don't want to do it now. You need to come a little bit later because apples are not yet in season. So it'd be kind of like us cursing these trees. You can come get them anytime you want. Once they come in bloom, I'll call you, Yvonne. You can come over and have. You can have all of them, okay? No, you can have them all. You already said it. Too late, you're taking them. No, you're taking them. And you can make applesauce and all kinds of good things. So it'd be like us going and cursing these trees today for not having apples on them when apples are not really in bloom. Now, it would seem weird if figs were the point of the story. It may seem a little more odd, but the reality is figs are not the point of the story. Jesus is using this tree as a way to communicate a point. There's a message, there's a lesson there that he wants his disciples to understand, the people to understand, and this fig tree is a great opportunity to do that. So he curses the fig tree. And so what is he illustrating to them? Well, what he's doing is he is illustrating the spiritual condition of Israel is what he's doing. The fig tree, it looked good. It looked healthy. It was in bloom. It looks as if it should be producing fruit, but it's not. In the same way, Israel, primarily the religious system of Israel, the temple system of Israel, is it looks good. It looks as if it should be producing fruit, but it's not producing fruit. Okay, and so the fig tree then is kind of equated to Israel, primarily the religious, the religion of Israel, the temple system of Israel. It looks like it should be producing fruit, but it's not. It's just as dead as that tree. It's kind of like it's good looking from afar, but it's far from good looking, right? Israel is spiritually healthy from the outside, but internally it is not bearing fruit. It is corrupt. It is dying. Yes, the religion is humming right along. It looks like the people are coming to the temple and they're worshiping and they're buying the animals in the temple courts and they're getting their money exchanged. And the religious Sanhedrin, which are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, those three bodies made up the Sanhedrin. They're kind of the religious ruling body. They seem to have things under control. It seems like people are kind of under, you know, in submission, doing the things it needs to be doing. Unfortunately, it's not doing the things it needs to be doing because it's corrupt and it is dying. What it should be doing is producing fruit of righteousness and godliness. It should be having an effect on the cultures around it because people from all over that known world were coming into Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. It should be having an effect that is positive, and it's just not. So when we think about the kind of fruit that God expects us to produce, we typically go right to Galatians chapter 5, right? The fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Right? Paul says, against such things there are no law. These are the fruits that are naturally occurring fruits in the life of someone who is spiritually healthy, someone who's in a relationship with God, and walking in relationship with Him. We're growing. The Holy Spirit has changed us, redeemed us. We have been regenerated. The old is gone. The new has come. The naturally produced fruit from a life that is connected to God are those things. They're good things. They're holy things. They're righteous things. And they're things that help us walk in right relationship with God, but also in right relationship with each other. Because we can be loving towards each other, and we can be patient with each other, and we can be joyful in relationship with each other, and we can be self-controlled in a relationship with each other. These are the kinds of, we can be kind, we can be good to each other. We can do all these things. These are the naturally occurring fruit of someone who's walking in right relationship with God. And these are the same kinds of fruit that should have been produced by Israel. And it just wasn't happening. Instead, we see things like greed, right, in the temple courts. And we see legalism and people being judgmental, and it's about keeping rules. There's not much in terms of grace. These are the kinds of fruits that should be produced. And so these are the blessings of faith, these spiritual fruit. And God says, this is what your life will increasingly look like as you can increasingly walk in relationship with me. You're going to be patient and kind and peaceful and gentle and self-controlled. Now, we'll come back to this here in a little bit. Okay, but now we're going to move forward again. Jesus is now in the temple. And we're going to, Matthew adds a section that Mark leaves out. Okay, and so if you remember, Mark gives the account of Jesus going in, and he drives out the money changers, overturns the table of the people who are selling the sacrificial animals, and he's driving people out, he's clearing things out. And after he does that, this happens. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Okay, I'm sorry. Did I tell you where we're at? Matthew 21, 14 to 17. Okay, well, that's where we're at. It's up there too. Okay, sorry about that. Matthew 21, 14 to 17. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So I think when we look at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, when they see what Jesus is doing, and Matthew even says the good things that he was doing there, their response is not one of praise. Look at that. God's doing some amazing things here. It is, why are you letting them praise you for what you're doing here? Again, you see kind of the brokenness, you see the stodginess, the legalism that is taking place in the temple system. It is not producing fruit of righteousness. It is producing the fruit of death. So people come to Jesus in the temple courts, and they're looking for help, and they're the lame and they're the blind, people who probably had very limited access to the temple, and there is a reason for that that's kind of rooted in the Old Testament. There are some verses that were taken out of context, and of course people make rules on them. Kind of whenever you helicopter in and kind of land on a passage in Scripture and then helicopter back out without looking at the context, you're asking for problems, right? And that's kind of what has happened here. So in Leviticus chapter 21, God is giving the requirements for the priests. Okay, so remember, there's this now the establishment of this is what the sacrificial system is going to look like. You guys are going to be drawn back into right relationship with me, God speaking. And how it's going to happen is through, I love you guys, but I hate your sin. So what I'm going to allow you to do is I'm going to allow you to transfer your sin to an animal which can be sacrificed in your place, okay? And it has to be a perfect animal. It has to be a spotless animal. It can't be your worst, you know, crippled up little lamb. That's a great little Christmas book. Right? But that animal is not the one that's going to be sacrificed. It's going to be your very best. Right? It has to be a perfect, spotless lamb or calf, or depending on how wealthy you were, it had to be a bird, a dove, something like that. But it had to be in good shape. Okay? It had to be the very best that you had. You bring that to be sacrificed. And those who made the sacrifices on your behalf, the priests, part of the Aaronic priesthood that came out of, you had Moses and you had Aaron who led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. And Aaron's family line was, they were Levites, and they became the ones that became the priests. So the Aaronic priesthood, they had to be people who were basically in really good shape too. Okay, they couldn't have any marks or they couldn't be defiled in any way. They had to be physically healthy, essentially physically perfect. They'd be the picture of health. Now, it doesn't seem overly fair, but those people who were bringing the sacrifices must be perfect in the same way those animals were perfect. It's one of the consequences of sin. God is a God who is perfect. He requires perfection. And so even those who are making the sacrifices had to be perfect, or at least as perfect as a human can be. Okay? So what God says is they can't have any blemish or any physical infirmity. Well, this became a rule, right? And the rule was if you had any kind of physical infirmity, your access to the temple or the tabernacle became very limited. Those people, even the Jews, were limited then to the outer courts oftentimes. They couldn't go into the inner courts, which were reserved for the Jews. They were relegated to the outer courts. Another passage that kind of goes right along with this comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. Okay, and this is where David is going to take Jerusalem to be his capital, right? Remember, we talked about how, like last week, how Israel was supposed to go into the land and they were to cleanse the land. Just as Jesus was cleansing the temple, God doesn't want anything in there that it's really anti him, right? And so when you look at the land of Canaan, all those Canaanite peoples that lived there, they are making child sacrifices, worshiping idols and false gods. A lot of things they were doing were extremely disgusting and vile and violent. And God says, I want you to cleanse the land, purge all these people out of here. Israel never did that, not completely. And so we see that even in David's day, people had been in the land now for quite some time, and still the Jebusites were still controlled the city of Jerusalem. And so David is going to take this town, this city, and he's going to make it his city, the capital city of Israel. And so the Jebusites were very confident that David and his army was not going to be able to go in there and conquer the city and take it over. And so they said, you know, even the lame and the blind will keep David and his army out of here. Okay, that's how confident they were. So David responds like this in 2 Samuel 5, 8. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, now here's where the rule comes in, right? Therefore, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So again, David is not, he doesn't really hate lame and blind people. That's not the point, okay? The Jebusites made some kind of an accusation. You know, this is what's going to, the lame and the blind are going to keep you out of here. And David says, you know what? We're going to kill everybody, even the lame and the blind. That's all he's saying. They're mocking him, and he's just kind of throwing back, you know, a taunt in their direction, using the same language that they used to taunt him, right? So now it has become a rule. And so now they've kind of based, you look at a verse like that and how it can be misapplied, and the next thing you know, the lame and the blind are now really restricted in their access to God in the temple, which is really not what the temple was designed for. The temple was designed to draw people into relationship, not restrict their access to God, right? It was to give them greater access to God, not restrict their access to God. And so, again, Hosea understands it even in Hosea 6:6. God says this. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The temple system made its living and lined the pockets of the Pharisees and the religious elite through the sacrificial system. God's desire is not to have sacrifices. God doesn't love animal sacrifices. That's not the point of the sacrificial system. He would rather have people come to him in love. And he would rather have people have knowledge of him, seek him out. So seeking God and loving others, right? There you go. You kind of look at the great commandment right there. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself, right? So we are to pursue God, and we are to love God, and we are to love other people. That's what God would prefer. He doesn't want to see people making a killing, no pun intended, right, on the sacrificial system. So the people are coming to him now, and to Jesus. Because remember, the purpose of the temple has now been righted. The buying and the selling and the money changing has been driven out. People are now, Jesus is now teaching, and people are coming to him, and they're coming to him for healing. And so when the people come to him, they are singing a song of praise to Jesus. The song they are singing is Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the word Hosanna is one that we typically, I think, misunderstand. We think of it as a word of praise, and I guess it can be, but essentially it means something else. The word to praise God is hallelujah, right? So when we sing hallelujah, that word actually means to praise God, right? The Hebrew verb halal means to praise, and then you have, they could never say, like a Orthodox Jew, even today, they can't allow you to write the holy name of God on a chalkboard or a whiteboard or on a piece of paper. Because if you do, that can never be erased or destroyed. That's how seriously they take God's holy name, Yahweh. And so what they did do, though, is they would incorporate, they don't even say it, but what they would do is they would incorporate God's name into words like hallelujah. Yah is like half the name of Yahweh. It's kind of a loophole, right? We can't say Yahweh, but what we can do is we can say Yah. Right? And so hallelujah literally means to praise God. Well, Hosanna is a word that has a completely different meaning. It's also a compound word. It comes from the Hebrew word yeshah, which means to deliver or save. And then enah, which means beg or beseech. So yasha'ana means we beseech you or we beg you to save us. It's a cry of salvation. Save us. So when they cried out Hosanna to the Son of David, it's Lord, we beg you, we beseech you to save us, Son of David. So they're recognizing Jesus in terms of his messianic title as a Son of David, and they're praying for a salvation. They want to be saved. They want to be set free. Now they were coming, I think, in some respects to be healed physically, but more importantly, Jesus was healing them spiritually. They were crying out to be saved, and he was saving them. Again, now the purpose of the temple has now been righted. Meeting with God, access to God, finding salvation in God is all now taking place within the temple, rather than buying and selling and perpetuating the sacrificial system. So the Pharisees, they don't like this. They hear the people calling out to Jesus to save them. They know that he is claiming to be God. This is one of these situations where Jesus didn't necessarily say, hey, I'm God. But when the Pharisees said, you need to stop people from calling you this. We know what they're doing. This is going to lead to problems. It's kind of like, just tell them to stop it so things can get back to normal. Right? You're kind of up the card here. Get back to normal. And Jesus doesn't stop the people from praising him. Instead, what he says, he quotes Psalm 8:2. And Psalm 8:2 says this, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, Psalm 8 is a great psalm. They kind of all are, right? Because they're psalms about God. But Psalm 8 is one that talks about God's greatness, his glory. It's a song that King David wrote to praise God for all the great things that he does, all the great things that he is. And so Jesus quotes this. Not only does he not stop them, he's claiming divinity. I am the Messiah. Why would I stop them? The Bible says out of the mouth of babies, they are going to praise God. So I'm not going to stop them from praising me because I'm God. I'm the Messiah. And with this, then Jesus, the Son of David, right? He leaves the temple and he heads back towards Bethany. So Jesus claims to be the Messiah. And again, not even subtly, that the Pharisees would have understood that completely in what he was doing. Jesus cursed the fig tree. The tree is Israel and its broken religious system. Again, it kind of equals out with the fig tree. Okay? And Jesus goes in there and he's producing the fruit that should be produced in the temple. People are being healed. People are coming into salvation. People are praising God. People are probably praying and they're meeting with God. It's being used in the way that it should be used. But it hadn't been for a long time. So the silver lining here is that Jesus come shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. People are recognizing who Jesus is, and they're coming to be saved. They're coming to be healed. They see something in Jesus that is life-giving, opposed to the temple system that was in place, which really was about taking life, right? It wasn't life-giving. It's kind of like just sustaining life. You come and you buy animals, you sacrifice them so that you're good till the next time you come in and make a sacrifice. The religion of Israel was, quite frankly, it was deadly, and it was terrible. There was a cold, dead religion that was perpetuating death in Israel. Whenever we become about the institution or about the rules, that's when we fall into legalism. And legalism is never the point of faith. In fact, religion, I told you before, it comes from a Latin word, right? And the Latin word means to bind up or to bind back. Okay? And so religion is literally man's attempt to bind themselves to God. Okay? Which is why if it depends on me and I have to bind myself to God, it totally makes sense, right? While I would have to do this and not do that, why I wouldn't go out, I wouldn't drink or chew or go with the girls who do, right? I wouldn't do all these things I'm afraid are going to somehow irritate God at me and somehow either lose a salvation or stop myself from earning that salvation. Throughout history, people have kind of played this game of, if I only do enough good things, of course I'll go to heaven. I'm a good person, right? And so they kind of play the whole cosmic scale thing, right? So if on this side we have sin and on this side we have good things, people say, okay, I have sinned. I've done this wrong. I've lied. I've cheated. I've done all these things that are considered sinful. And man, the cosmic scale now is really, it's not in my favor. But guess what? I've also told the truth, and I've paid my taxes, and I've helped four little widow women across the street this week, and then I've read my Bible four times. I prayed 2.7 times. You know, I mean, you kind of go through this thing, and it's all of a sudden I think, oh, I'm balancing it out. The problem is, sin is still there. Sin hasn't gone anywhere. Sin hasn't left. Sin continues to remain. And the only way to balance the scale is to have sin removed completely. Right? And so we have this, because sin brings death, and sin has to be removed. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross to cover sin. Right? He came to remove sin. Like in our culture, when someone dies, if you've ever watched any, especially you watch like crime-fighting television shows, whatever happened, when you go to the crime scene, the person is laying there, dead, with a blanket over them or a sheet over them, right? Now, Jesus' sacrifice was not that blanket, just covering over a corpse, okay? Because when you pull that sheet back, what's still there? The corpse is still there. It hasn't gone anywhere, right? What you need is that corpse to be removed, right? So it's not just covering up sin and death. It's removing sin and death. It's when you pull that sheet back, there's no body there at all because it's been raised to life. Right, and so that's not, Jesus didn't come to balance a cosmic scale, just to get things even. He came to remove sin, and he because his righteousness does all the work for us. The way to God is not through the temple. The way to God is not through religion. The way to God is through faith and is through prayer. The way to God is not through religious acts. It is through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. See, the gospel proclaims to us that while we were helpless, God moved on our behalf. He moved on our behalf. He moved towards us. He gave us, as we saw in Ephesians 2:8, right? He gave us faith so that we could then believe. And that through that belief, we become regenerated. We have the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, we have understanding. And now we have this ability to actually engage in a relationship with him. Before we didn't have that. We didn't have that ability. Now we do. Because God came and he gave us faith. He moved. He moved on our behalf. See, the system that the Pharisees push, this idea of religion, it just causes people to be tied up in bondage. And Jesus says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He sets us free from those things. The religious system, religion in general, legalism in general, are things that are antithetical to the heart of God. They're antithetical to the heart of God. Because the gospel proclaims that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we were separated from him and we were not in relationship with him, Christ died for us. He moved on our behalf. And then he came, and through his Spirit, he gives us faith. So there's no balancing the cosmic scale. And so God uses his people. So his people, you and me, are here. We have been left here. God didn't just take us to heaven on the day we were saved, which would be really nice, right? Selfishly. But like Paul says, right, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? So he leaves us here, so we live for Christ. And we live for Christ because he has a job for us to do, and the job is to proclaim the gospel and lead people to Jesus. He does it through us. We don't save anybody. He saves, but we are the means, right? We are the tools. We are the ambassadors. He works in us. He works through us to draw people to himself. And so there are those people that maybe even in this room that have not yet come to that relationship with Christ. If you feel that God is moving in your heart, well, I would ask you to not leave here today without coming and talking to me or one of the elders after church. We'll be up front. You can come talk to one of us. Because it's really easy, right? We've kind of made it into this big prayer that we do. It's a little incantation, right? The sinner's prayer, quote unquote. But the reality is, Scripture says, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, right? And so if you believe who Jesus says he is, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, not only paying for your sin at the cross, but also defeating sin and death at the resurrection, you will have life. And so you enter that relationship with God. So if you have any questions about that, I would encourage you to come talk to me or one of our elders. We'll be up here after church. You can come up and talk to one of us. Because we'd like to have that conversation with you and pray with you. But faith and prayer, confession and belief, these are the things that are the way to God. Not through temple, not through church, not through religion. Now, we're going to look back at Mark chapter 11. So if you go back to Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through verse 26. It's now the next morning. Okay, again, Matthew kind of crams all this together, and so it seems like the cursing of the fig tree, it says, and immediately it withered, Matthew says. Okay, and Mark kind of plays it out over two. So like this morning, he curses the fig tree, and tomorrow they come back by, and the fig tree is dead. Okay, and really, still, that's still pretty immediate if you think about trees that die. I mean, we have trees that die here in town all the time. One of my favorite blocks in all of Baker City, I still love it, but it's kind of lost some of its appeal since they've cut all the trees down. Right off Auburn and 4th, that neighborhood over there, they've cut down all those big trees because they're diseased and they're dying and they're afraid that eventually they're going to blow over and crush and kill people or something. So they're getting rid of those trees. Okay, but interestingly enough, they're still producing leaves every year. So that's kind of a slow death process. And so the fact that it dies overnight still is pretty quick, right? So this is what happens. It says, the next morning, it says, they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Okay, well, there you have it. Apparently, the prosperity gospel people, they've had it right all this time. All you have to do is pray and believe enough, and you'll get whatever you ask for. Okay, maybe not. All right, so, but what is he saying there? What is Jesus, what is he communicating to us? Well, it really, it's a lesson in faith in prayer. When Peter sees this tree that is dead, his response to him, the very first thing he says is, have faith in God. I've always kind of been, it's always been kind of a confusing thing to me. This seems like a weird interaction to have around the death of a tree. But have faith in God. And remember, at this point, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his believers, his disciples. He's talking to those people who already have faith in him. He's not talking to people who have not had faith in him, but people who already have come to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. People who already have confessed that Jesus is the Christ. People who have, they haven't believed yet. They haven't, the Father's raised them from the dead. They will in a few days, right? But they already, those people who believe in Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Oftentimes I think we kind of relegate faith to something that takes place at the moment of salvation. I have faith and then I believe. Then all of a sudden we kind of don't talk about faith as much. But we should, because faith is something, we walk in faith with God all the time. Walk in faith. Our relationship with him is hinged on faith. Faith is important. And Jesus talks about having faith in God, and then he moves into this idea of powerful prayer. The reality is that our prayers are powerful and they are effective if they are rooted in faith in God. Now, he's not literally talking about mountains here. He isn't saying, if you say to Elkhorn Peak back here, go be cast into the ocean, right? And you believe with all your heart that it's going to happen, I promise you it's going to stay put. Because that's not the point. The point is in actually moving mountains. Again, in that culture, just like in our own pop culture, our own culture, this idea of overcoming mountains is something that was taught, right? So the rabbis would teach, in terms of overcoming what are seemingly difficult or impossible situations, it was moving a mountain or overcoming a mountain. And so when Jesus is teaching this lesson, you have to remember they are probably either on the east side or the west side of the Mount of Olives, or they're on top of the Mount of Olives. And so he's using the Mount of Olives as kind of a word picture. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. He's using it to make a point that we can overcome even seemingly difficult or impossible circumstances if we pray and have faith in God. Again, it's become part of our pop culture as well. We understand that picture because we probably used it before. We've heard it. In fact, if you have listened to any music out of the 70s, you might remember that Marvin Gaye and Tammy Terrell sang a famous song called Ain't No Mountain High Enough. Right? And what are the words of that song? Oh, baby. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley low enough. Ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. Right? Right? The point they're making there is that there was no difficulty that was going to keep him from his significant other. All right? We'll say husband or wife. All right? We'll keep it churchy. All right? All right, but there was nothing that was going to get in their way. There was no difficulty that was going to stand in their way from getting to that person that they loved. That's the point of the song. And that is the point that Jesus is making here, that there is nothing too difficult for God to overcome. That if we pursue God, walk in a relationship with God, we have faith in God, and we pursue him in prayer, and we pray his will, that we cannot overcome because he has already overcome it. Things, all kinds of things are impossible for you and me. All kinds of things. But there is nothing that's impossible with God. Right? So which is why we tie into him and we find ourselves rooted in him and have faith in him. So when we pray according to God's will, our prayers will be answered without fail. And this is where it gets hard, because the question is then how do we know what God's will is? How do we pray according to God's will? If only God knows his own mind. How are we to know God's mind so we can pray according to his will? Well, the Holy Spirit does help us. That's true. And this is the last thing that Jesus says. He says, basically, that a prayer are things that are rooted in God's will or in faith in God. That's where effectual prayer, again, that's where it comes from. And again, and then he talks about forgiveness. And again, this is huge. God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of redemption. And so we can have our prayers can be hindered if we are walking in unforgiveness. God says, you know, Jesus says, pray, you know, forgive your enemy, forgive those who have wronged you so that God will forgive you your trespasses. God takes that seriously. God is a God of relationship, redemption. Right? He wants us to walk in redeemed relationships. And so we are to strive to have redeemed relationships with anybody and everybody who we may have some difficulties with. And so that's a big part of having an effect. Okay, you want to know part of God's will? You want to pray God's will? Lord, I'm having a hard time forgiving this person. I don't want to forgive this person, but I know it's your will that I forgive this person. So I know I'm going to pray according to your will. I'm going to pray that you help me to have a changed heart towards that person. Okay, so we can pray, and you know what we're told is God's going to answer that prayer, and it's going to be effective. Okay, so when someone hurts us, we can either live in the hurt, the pain, we can live in unforgiveness, or what we can do is we can, even in the midst of that struggle, we can pray and ask God to change our hearts so that we may have a forgiving heart towards that person. Right? And all of a sudden, our heart begins to change. And that's really, I think, what we take out of this. That we when we pray having faith in God. We pray according to God's will as God has revealed his will to us. So the first thing that we're to have is we're to have faith. We're always in a place of having to have faith in God. God is God and we are not. Right? There are things that we can't do that God, only God can do. And so we need to have faith that he is going to be true to his promises and we stick close to him and we consistently pursue him. Right? We seek his kingdom, we seek his ways, we seek his will, and we know that God is going to meet us. God is meant to be found. Right? He says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. God isn't playing some kind of a little game with us. Whereas we pursue him to the back corner of that room, he's not going to giggle and sneak over here just as we get there. He's not trying to run circles around us to keep away from us. He wants us to find him. He wants us to understand him. But it's going to take effort. It means we're going to have to pursue. And pursuit means effort. It means we're going to have to work. Okay? Any relationship we have to work at. And so we have to work in our relationship with God. So again, the natural question is, how do we know God's will? Well, again, there are some things that God has revealed to us that we just know. We don't necessarily have to, you know, debate about. So, for example, men. Does God desire that we love our wives? Well, sure he does, right? The answer is a resounding yes. We know this because he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right, so we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, do we have to pray whether we should do that? Well, no, that's already God's expressed will to us. So we already know. The Bible is full of things like this, where God expresses his will and his desires for us. And so in those times when it's hard to love my wife, I pray that God would change my heart so that I would love her better. Lord, help me love my wife well. Right now I'm not feeling it so much. But help me to do that. Even when things are going well, I can still pray, Lord, help me to love my wife well. Help me to love her better. Help me to love her as you love me and as you love your church. We're praying according to God's will, and that's going to be powerful and an effective prayer. Does God desire that we share the gospel and make disciples? Well, sure he does. Right? We see this idea throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we talked about last week, even the design of the temple was to show God's heart for the world. God's temple was to be a house of prayer for the nations. Right? So this idea that Abraham and his descendants were to be a blessing for all peoples, not just his family line, but for all peoples. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are to be ambassadors. We're told time and time again that this is what we are called to do. We are called to go and make disciples. Preach the gospel, make disciples. Right? And so we begin to pray. Lord, I know this is your will. Right? So I don't have to ask next time I'm at the store or I'm at the restaurant or I'm in the park or wherever I'm at and I come across somebody who doesn't know Jesus, do I have to ask, Lord, do you want me to share the gospel with this person? Well, the answer is yes, right? Because he says we're to share the gospel and make disciples. But at the same time, we can begin to pray, Lord, give me the ability to share the gospel well and share it effectively. Yeah, give me the words to say. I'm going to trust in you to give me the words to say to this person. I know it's your will that I preach the gospel because we're to be ready in season and out of season. We're always to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, right? So that's something we're always to be prepared to do and to share, okay? And so the reality is, especially when it comes to making disciples, that is going to cut into me time. This is going to. And this is something we're going to have to kind of wrestle with. We're going to have to pray for a changed heart because sometimes, when it's talk about making disciples, that only comes through time, spending time with somebody. God uses us not only to draw people to himself, but he also uses us as his hands and as his feet to disciple people and help them grow in their faith. And what that means is that we're going to actually have to do it. Oh, but that takes too much time. I have this to do, and I have that to do, and I have this meeting on this day. And the reality is we're going to have to realign our priorities to fit God's priorities, which means there are things that we're going to want to do that we're just not going to be able to do sometimes because my priorities are no longer my priorities. My priorities are now God's priorities. And so I know that's what God calls me to do. So I'm going to align my will with his. I'm going to pray that he would give me the ability to walk in that. So we look throughout Scripture that we're going to see there are things, example after example after example after, there are all kinds of things that God has revealed to us. I want you to do these things. And so we pray according to God's will. And we're going to understand what God's will is because he's revealed it to us within his word. Okay? Again, it takes effort. It means you're actually going to have to read his word to understand what those things are. Okay? So we have to spend time in God's word. We pray that God would help us to live those things out, okay? Because those prayers will be powerful and they'll be effective. Then there are things that are less clear. When there are certain difficulties in life that we kind of overcome, that we say, how do I overcome this particular situation? There's nothing specifically in the Bible, right, that deals with this issue that I can find. And there are some of those things, but the principles are still there. So we're going to have to read, we're going to have to understand, we're going to have to seek God's heart, seek the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding and understanding, and as we do that, we're going to become aware of what God's will is, and we pray according to his will. It's not that if I want a nice car, I pray for a nice car, and God's going to give it to me, right? It's not that if I want to move a mountain, or whatever it may be, it's not that if I only believe enough that God's going to take away this infirmity or this malady that I have, that he's going to do it. Sometimes we're going to be stuck with it. Right? Just ask Paul. Right? He prayed to have a thorn removed, and that thorn was not removed. Whether that was physical, emotional, whatever it was, God chose not to remove it. Okay? Because the lesson was, is Paul, in your weakness, I am strong. I'll be your strength where you are weak. Okay? And so there's something in that for Paul to learn, to understand, and to grow in. Same is true for us. Okay, so it's a matter of pursuing God, reading his word, spend time in prayer, seek his face, talk to friends, talk to family, banter things around. Some of the greatest growing times I've had is not sitting down and reading the Bible, but it's through talking about biblical principles. The Bible may be there, may be using it, but having conversations with somebody who's a believer, who brings a different perspective that maybe I don't have, helps me understand so that I can then pray more effectively according to God's will. All the time comes down to, we are called to seek God so that he can and he will reveal his heart to you and to me. Again, it'll take time and it'll take effort. It's going to be meaning we're going to have to realign our priorities sometimes. But if we want to bear the fruit of godliness and so that we aren't just living in a religious thing. I went to church this Sunday. I'm going to check that off the list. I read my Bible 2.5 times this week. I'm going to check that off the list. I did that enough this week. I sat down and I prayed for like 5 minutes, 5 whole days in a row. I'll check that off the list. Right? If our spiritual life becomes about checking things off the list, then we fall into legalism and we're falling into religion. The reality is when you begin to grow in a relationship with somebody, you want to spend more and more time with that person. There, you know, I enjoy spending time with Allie. There are people in my life I enjoy spending time with. Not because I have to check them off a list, but because I actually like them, you know, and I actually want to spend time with them. Yeah. So yeah, that is what our relationship with God needs to begin to look, and it will begin to look increasingly like that as you spend more and more time with him and get to know him more and more. So, we see that there is a judgment against unbelief. We see that there are blessings for belief. I guess the question is what do we desire in our relationship with God? Do we desire a relationship that is growing, that is vibrant, or do we just want to kind of just make do day in, day out, and just kind of make our daily sacrifices to God? And because the sacrifices I'm talking about are, you know, man, it's busy this morning, but I'm going to sit down, I'm going to sacrifice and give God 15 minutes of my time. Well, okay, check that off the list. Or do we want a relationship that's growing and vibrant where we desire to spend more and more time with him? So all that begins with having faith in God, pursuing him, spending time in prayer with him, reading his word. Throughout Scripture, we read it again, if we seek God with our whole heart, we will find him. He desires to be found by his people, just as he desires to show grace and mercy and compassion. That is his heart. That is his desire. Okay? I think it's in Ezekiel, where God says, I do not take pleasure in the death of anyone, not even the wicked. So this idea that the God desires to see people die, that's not true. God wants to see people, he says, I'd rather see people repent and live. Right? He desires to show grace, mercy, and compassion. That's the heart of God. That's who he is. And it's through our faith, and it's through our prayer that we will grow in our relationship with him, that we will begin to bear the fruits that are in line with repentance, as John the Baptist said, right, to the Pharisees as he's teaching and preaching. He goes, you guys need to bear fruit in line with repentance, the fruits of the Spirit. Life comes from a relationship with Christ. Right? That's what our relationship, that's what it's rooted in. And that relationship with Christ is rooted in faith, that faith which is a gift. And as we grow in our faith, we're going to increasingly look like Jesus, and we're going to increasingly bear the fruit of faith and repentance, the fruits of the Spirit. Right? And that's going to begin to have an impact on the world around us. Right? Because first we're going to change. And as I change, I'll be able to have an impact on the people around me. Okay? But it all starts with rooting myself in Jesus. Right? And my faith in God. In the pursuit of God. Aligning my will to his will. Changing my priorities to meet up with his priorities. Not always going to be easy. It's going to be difficult sometimes. But the great thing is he says, if you pray in faith, it'll move mountains. So in those areas, even in my spiritual life, the difficulties, I don't feel like forgiving that person. I don't feel like sitting down and reading the Bible for 10 minutes. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing these things. Begin to pray. God, I know these are within your will, and I pray you change my heart. Again, he'll begin to change our heart so that we have, our hearts are going to be increasingly inclined towards him, right? He desires to show us mercy and grace and compassion, and he desires that we place our faith in him. And so that's our goal, right? This morning's message is really less about what things do I do. It's more about who do I connect with, right? We need to be connecting with God, because as we connect with God, he's going to reveal to us the things that he desires us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for your heart of mercy, your heart of compassion. We thank you that we know that through a relationship with you, we can accomplish really anything, because you will accomplish it on our behalf. We get to go along for the ride. I love the fact that we get to ride on your coattails. That's a beautiful thing. And so I'm thankful for that. And Father, I just pray that you would help us each and every day to remember to spend time with you in faith, seeking you, seeking your will, that we pray according to your will, that our lives would increasingly and consistently bear fruit fruits of the Spirit, that it would impact everybody who is around us. And there are those times, Lord, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. We may not feel like it. It may take time out of our day or out of our week that we don't feel like we have. But that as we'd be faithful. We'd be faithful to commit to following you regardless of the cost. We know, I just think more and more, it seems like I think about your call, Jesus, that we're to pick up our cross and we are to follow you. You haven't called us to an easy life, but you've called us to a good life. You've called us to a rewarding life. You've called us to a life full of grace and mercy and compassion. Yes, it's going to take effort on our part. And I'm just thankful that we have not been left on our own to do it, that you, Jesus, have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that you've left us your very Spirit to strengthen us, to embolden us, to give us wisdom, that you, Jesus, are interceding for us right now at the right hand of the Father, that in our mess and in our brokenness, you desire to still show us grace and mercy, and you desire to still use us for your kingdom. And that's a great thing. I love the fact that you've asked your kids to be a part of what you are doing in this world. That's a very cool thing, and I thank you that you allow us to be a part of that. So today, Father, as we leave here, I pray that as we come into contact with people throughout the day, throughout the week, this month, the year, the months to come, the years to come, that we would be a people that have committed ourselves to you, that we have determined in our hearts that we are going to walk in faith, that we are going to pursue you, and that we are going to be used by you to change and transform our community. Again, not always going to be easy. We can only do it through your power and your strength. And so, Father, I pray for your power and your strength to empower and embolden each and every one of us to accomplish what it is that you have for us to do in this place and in this time. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.